Church, I invite you to take your Bible, copy of God's Word, turn to the Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Mark. If you're visiting with us this morning, again, we welcome you. It is good to have you with us this Thanksgiving. And if you came and you don't have a Bible with you, just look in front of you. You see the white spine looking at you. That's God's Word, a copy of it. In fact, it's for you if you don't have a copy of your own. And when you get in there, turn to the second Gospel, Mark, and we are in chapter 4, Mark chapter 4. This chapter is a chapter on the parables, and we continue through it in this section again, where Jesus has turned to this teaching of parable. And we've actually learned a lot about parables, have we not? We've learned about their nature. Remember, we talked about the nature of a parable. What is it? An illustration, a picture cast alongside a truth in order to convey it. It helps us to understand, and we talk like that a lot. And it's no surprise we see the master communicator teaching to us in parable. So we talked about their nature, what they are, and we've talked about their need. The need for them, especially at this point in Jesus' ministry, because people weren't hearing. There were a lot of hard-hearted there. People were not hearing. And even more, there were some that weren't understanding. They weren't understanding. So Jesus needed a vehicle to do both. And of course, when we think about hearing, whether they couldn't or didn't understand, hearing, of course, is just so hard to come by, is it not? Have we not seen that in this study so far? Hearing so hard to come by for those in these first few chapters of the Gospel of Mark. We've seen that generally, the crowds fall into one of two groups, right? You remember them. The willing, right? The willing ones. They may not fully understand, but they want to hear, and they're following Jesus. And the unwilling, right? That want none of it. They're hard-hearted, and they don't want to hear. We've seen that in light of these two groups, this mixed audience then, as we've said, Jesus has turned to a way to communicate that's going to minister to both and do more than that. We're going to see that even more today. Do more, unveil secrets of the kingdom. Kingdom. Remember, and that is to the willing, to those unsure, to those bewildered, but to those that know what they're hearing, there's authority, and they want to follow. And Jesus uses that. So, what are those kingdom secrets? What are those truths that Jesus has revealed? Well, first remember, a couple weeks ago, the parable of the soils, as we call it, or the sower, as it's known to some, the parable that taught us that Jesus had come. Remember? The king had come with a message, the message, the seed, the word of God. That seed, what was it? What was that message of the kingdom? Back to chapter 1, 15. Remember, way back at the beginning, this was unveiled to us. Remember, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. So you have the message and you have an implication of that message. It's not enough, Jesus is saying, to just say, yes, the kingdom of God is at hand, and we nod our head. There's an implication to the presented kingdom, and we looked at that, and we'll get into that more later today. That message, again, about the presented kingdom. Why? Because the king was here. That long-awaited king, that Messiah that the Jews knew, Israel knew was coming, was prophesied. They were waiting for him, right? And now he was here. That was the message. He is here. The offer is extended for the kingdom. Yet even in light of the king among them, the signs, the wonders, remember we talked about that, affirming the genuineness of the king. That's the purpose of the signs and the wonders. The clear presented king and coming kingdom, even though they were expecting the Messiah and the king, what was the wide-scale response? Rejection. Rejection. Imagine that attitude for a moment, friends. You're waiting and waiting for something, and the very thing you're waiting for, you reject it. Just seems counterintuitive, does it not? But that was the scene here early in Jesus' ministry. The pegged kingdom citizens, who are they? God's people, the nation of Israel, by and large, reject their king. Reject the kingdom. Incredible. That's the landscape Jesus arrives in. Again, we're going to return to that. Then the parables of the lamp and of the measure. Remember, we looked at them last week. The cry from Jesus to the masses. What was it? For those with ears to hear. You see that in verse 23. For those with ears to hear. It's kind of the motif as we descend into these parables. And then the urgent plea, look at verse 24, pay attention. Pay attention, Jesus says. And we talked last week what that is, the call to hear responsibly. Hear responsibly. Not just important back then, today, how many times we just can be guilty of that, can't we? Just to hear something and do nothing with it. All the more, hear something of vital importance and do nothing with it. Jesus here crying out, verses 23, 24, don't just hear and tag along because you're curious. This is not a bystander thing. Jesus saying, don't just try this for a bit. This is the kingdom presented to my people, Jesus is saying. Well, the call to would-be kingdom citizens to hear and mark it again, to respond accordingly. There's an appropriate response to the presented kingdom. The king was upon them. The kingdom was at hand. The message was to repent and believe. It's a message. And again, this message as a whole by Israel was rejected. And yet, we say that, we also recognize there were some that didn't reject. Is that not true? Some that didn't reject. Some that did hear. Some that brought ears to hear. They were, remember, if you look at verse 10, those around Jesus and the 12. So you get an intimate group, a small group that were willing and wanted to hear. A small group of willing that had dropped everything for Christ. Remember that group, starting with the brothers? They dropped their nets. They left their family because they knew what they were hearing. Did they have it all figured out at that time? No. But they knew what they were hearing. They were hearing authority of the king, so they dropped everything. A sincere group of hearers that hung in no matter what the hard saying. Remember, we looked at that. Jesus had hard things to say, truthful things, but hard things. And we're going to see today unexpected things. Say, well, this is, you can imagine, and don't we have this sometimes in the deep recesses of our soul when we come to God's word, looking to be sanctified, looking to grow in Christ. You hit a word and you're like, wow, well, that's saying this, and that's hard. That's hard. A true Christian, when hits that hard word, it's not like John 6 where they walk away showing that they really weren't genuine. The true Christian, when they hit that hard saying, they dig in and say, well, I want to know. And like those apostles and disciples, they press into Jesus because they want to know. What is this saying? So we have a group that were genuinely following Jesus and that awaited the kingdom. That was the thing. You get this sense, and as we set the tone for this parable today, they knew they didn't understand everything, and so much of their expectations were being turned upside down, but they were waiting for it still. They're like, I know my Old Testament, I know my law, I'm waiting for the kingdom to come because the king is here. King is here. That group around Jesus eagerly awaiting the salvation from that king. Remember, very different type of salvation. They had lots of oppression, remember. And with that in mind, consider what they were expecting. The only difference between the willing group and the other was just that, a willing heart. That really is the only difference. Both groups, friends, mark this, and this becomes important as we look at this parable, had similar expectations about what the kingdom would be. Both groups. One group's just like, okay, well, I'm not seeing it right now, but I'm hanging in with you. But both groups are expecting, visibly, tangibly, the same thing. The same thing. In fact, willingness does not always equate to understanding, and we need to be comfortable with that. Willingness, you're sitting here this morning, Christian, many of us have walked this walk, willingness does not equate to understanding. Just because you're willing, just because you hear his voice, doesn't mean you understand all of it right away. But you're willing. The sheep hear and they go. In fact, at this point in God's program, the disciples likely are having the same kind of thoughts as some of the unwilling are. Like, okay, well, what is this? You know, when is this? Different posture toward Christ, but certainly similar questions about timing. They may say, well, he speaks new truth, I hear it. And where it would provoke the hardened, threaten the hardened, right? With the willing, it keeps them and draws them in close. Again, same questions, different outcome. They knew they were hearing the chief shepherd. They knew they were hearing the king. But at the same time, what they were hearing, what they were seeing from this carpenter from Nazareth, didn't jive with their expectations, right? They knew their Old Testament like you do, Christian. Like, well, this doesn't jive with what I'm... What he's saying makes a lot of sense, but what I'm seeing doesn't. That's the context. Jesus got this. He knew their hearts, and as such, he taught them. So tender, didn't just say to them, guys, come on now. So tender, like a chief shepherd, begins to teach. And so we come to another parable, which we could call, look down at it, verse 26, the parable of the seed growing. Might have different titles there. You might have secretly there as well, and we'll talk about that in a second. Parable of the seed growing. Let's take a look. Look down at verse 26 with me as we dig into this next parable. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. You look at that parable there, Jesus, very clearly, especially at the beginning, speaking to a kingdom expectation. Do you see that? He's speaking to a kingdom expectation. That, in fact, is our first point. We're going to see this over the next 2 weeks with these two parables in particular. There is a kingdom expectation that Jesus is addressing. Let's read the beginning of verse 26 again. Look at it. And he said, the kingdom of God is as. So let's stop there. You see, that is as. So the kingdom of God, here's your picture, is going to be like something. He's cast alongside that picture there. Kingdom of God, we first encountered this term, remember back in 1:15, we talked about that off the top. The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus says, his first words of his ministry in this gospel. Then again, a few weeks ago in verse 11, remember that in verse 11, what did he say? Look at verse 11. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. Remember that? And I want you to look at that. What's interesting, whatever verse you're in, whether it's in 26, 11, wherever you see the kingdom of God, this is what we need to know. He does not say to you the secrets of God. Do you see that? Or just secret things, or godly things. What does it say? The kingdom of God. That's what the secrets are about. I mean, very important when we think about the things that God reveals to us. There is a container for what Jesus is doing during this time in his ministry. He is going to unveil secrets of the kingdom of God. And here, again, now in our passage, as we hit verse 26, we come upon this term once more. So let's look at that term. We need to look at that term for a moment, because it becomes the focus of what Jesus is teaching in these parables, the kingdom of God. A couple things, again, let's state obvious things right off the bat. Look at that term. Number one, you see possession. You see possession. What does that mean? The kingdom of God. It's not Peter's kingdom. It's not Nero's kingdom. It's not anyone else's kingdom. It is the kingdom of God. So in one sense, let's set the motif. It's his kingdom, his possession. Stating the obvious, but we need to keep that in mind. It's God's kingdom. Number two, kingdom. Do you see that word there? That's the word basileia in the Greek. Basileia, it's where we get words like basilica. And you know what a basilica is? In fact, when I say the word basilica, I'm pretty sure it conjures up the idea of an old, ancient cathedral-like building, does it not? And that word comes from the idea, comes from dominion, comes from power and authority. Basilicas, a lot of them, erected before the 4th century. And they actually were civil buildings. Civil buildings marked this of power, of a center of a kingdom. That's what they were. But when Constantine came into power in the 4th century and he decriminalized Christianity, right, the state adopted those buildings, right, and took them over, and as such took over those basilicas. And that's why you see them mostly associated with churches today, because the church then at that point was no longer being persecuted. It became part of the state. That's a whole other message, but that's where basilicas come from. But mark this, in basilica is the idea of dominion, power. That's the key with that word, power, dominion. That's behind basileia. And in that word, it suggests two things that are vital to understanding the kingdom of God. Two things. Number one, a reality of rule or a right to rule. Think about this. As you think kingdom, as you think king, right? Think about that for a moment. Whether it's an ancient civilization or even a book you've read or what's depicted in a movie, think of a monarchy, a true monarchy. There is what? Authority. So when you think kingdom, there is a right to rule. A kingdom has a ruler and there's a right to rule. A right to rule. Even more, there's the reality of being ruled, right? That's what a kingdom is. It's not fictitious. It's not would-be. And in one sense, modern-day fiction, modern-day thoughts, and I mean all the blessings of our modern-day societies have eroded the reality that in a kingdom there is real rule. Real rule. So that's number one. Number two, when you think about the idea of basileia and kingdom and dominion, there is a realm of rule. A realm of rule. You see the theme here with actuality. This is actual space. This is a realm where that real authority takes place. It has to have a realm. It has to have a boundary or a sphere, if you will. So in the word, in history, the concept of a kingdom, Mark, it has always been real and tangible. Something you can sink your teeth into. It's always physical, including a right, a realm, a building, a visible reign. That's what kingdom has always been. Even more, this is only confirmed as you read through the Old Testament. I mean, there's so many passages we can go to as we now think about the kingdom of God that talks about this aspect of the kingdom with the kingdom of God, how very real it is. There are many that we could go to. We're going to go to one passage, one area of the Old Testament. It happens toward the end of Old Testament history. And I want you to put either the bulletin or your thumb in Mark, and you're going to go to the book of Daniel, the fourth major prophet. You're going to the book of Daniel. For some of us, the thought of turning to Daniel might be daunting and say, wow, Daniel, isn't that the book where half of it I just can't understand? Half of it, you've got those wonderful narrative stories. And we want to disarm a bit of that this morning and show you what God is doing in this book. Remember the four major prophets. We've talked about the kingdom split in two. You have Isaiah ministering just before the northern kingdom is obliterated, those 10 tribes gone. That's Isaiah, right? After that, you have Jeremiah ministering just before the southern kingdom is taken into captivity. That's Jeremiah. And then you have Ezekiel and Daniel ministering during the time of captivity. Remember, the southern kingdom, Babylon comes, Nebuchadnezzar comes, takes them into captivity for 70 years. And that's when you have the book of Ezekiel and the book of Daniel. And specifically, these prophecies that we see in Daniel happen toward the end of that captivity. So that's the tone for this book. Go to Daniel 2. You're in Daniel. Go to Daniel 2. Again, remember, they're in captivity. Who is the king? Who is the nation that took them into captivity? Babylon. Who is the king of Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar. He is the king. Nebuchadnezzar was a mighty king, a military king, very similar to David. He was a mighty king with military prowess. And anything that was out of his control, he struggled with. Well, one night, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He has a dream, and he's wrestling with this dream. And he can't get over it. And in Daniel 1, toward the end of Daniel, or sorry, the beginning of Daniel 2, you have Nebuchadnezzar wrestling with this dream. And he calls the sorcerers, the enchanters, he calls them forward and says, tell me this dream. Tell me what this dream means. And this is something really, we don't have time to get into the practical piece of what Nebuchadnezzar does, but you know what he does when he calls them forward? He says, so the enchanters, sorcerers, the interpreters, the prophets come forward. And they say, yes, we'll tell you what it means. Tell us the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar says, well, I'm not going to tell you the dream. If you have the power, you tell me what the dream was. Beloved, on a side note, isn't that an interpretation for us today? Anyone that wants to step forward and say they can interpret a dream, I would submit to you, you tell them, well, what was my dream? And then you'll know if they've got the power to tell you what the dream means. Anyway, that's a whole other message, but you have to do it when it comes to this dream, because Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, gets it. He says, well, if you have the power, enchanter, what was my dream? Before we get to the interpretation, tell me what my dream was. And he stands there in Daniel 2, and they can't, and they can't. And he's threatening execution, and guess who the Lord brings into the court of Nebuchadnezzar? a whole other story in Daniel 1, but Daniel and his three friends, you know them from the fiery furnace again, those are all other messages, but Daniel's there. And he catches wind of this because he's in the court. He says, tell the king I want to see him. Daniel steps before the king. Can you imagine? Daniel has no idea what the dream is, but listen, that's because his interpretation, his prophecy is not his own. He recognizes it all comes from God, and he makes that so clear in Daniel 2. Well, we zone in now to this dream. Daniel tells him the interpretation of the dream, and you can see it there. It starts in verse 31. He says, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. So you get this idea. There's something in this dream that's massive and frightening. 32, the head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. So do you see that? Here we are in this dream. Daniel's telling him this is the dream. There's a massive figure, statue, head of gold, right? Chest of silver, thighs of bronze, feet of iron. You can imagine, and Nebuchadnezzar, like, what in the world does this mean? But then look at this, verse 34. As you looked, a stone was cut out, note this, by no human hand. See that? No work of man. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Amazing. You can even fast forward down to the end of 35. It not only strikes him, he talks about how it not only obliterated the feet, it obliterated everything. And look at the end of 35. But the stone that struck the image, note this, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. You see that? Those four pieces of the image were powerful. But something comes from above, not cut by human hands, dashes that image, and note it, filled the whole earth. Filled the whole earth. He proceeds to tell him that those four things, you can look actually at the end of 38, Daniel tells him, you are the head of gold. Those four things, he'll proceed. Again, we don't have time to get into all of the details of this vision. He says, you, Nebuchadnezzar, you, Babylonian kingdom, you are the head of gold. You know who comes after the Babylonians? The Persians. The Persians are the chest of silver. After that would be the Greeks. We've talked about Alexander the Great. They are the thigh of bronze. And then, of course, after the kingdom of Greece, we have the kingdom of Rome. Rome comes and they're the feet. And the point is, you have these great kingdoms that come. And he says it right there. They represent four kingdoms, the interpretation straight from God. But a kingdom is coming, not cut by human hands. Fictitious. Fairy tale, spiritualized, a very real kingdom is coming. Look down at 44. And in the days of those kings, who are they? We just looked at them. Kings with kingdoms in that image. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. That's about as tangible as it gets, is it not? Verse 45, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God is made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. You see that? So Nebuchadnezzar has a dream interpreted by Daniel from above. A kingdom is coming after these mighty kingdoms of the earth, but one that is everlasting. And every kingdom needs a king. Go to Daniel 7. To Daniel 7. As we descend into that second half of Daniel, and again, as we just get comfortable with this book, all that is happening here in chapter 7, as we turn the page to these prophecies, watch how God connects the dots. In chapter 7, you might have a subheading, Daniel's vision of the four beasts. Four beasts, just like the four aspects of the image we just walked through. That's all that's happening. But now, rather than focusing on kingdoms, God tells us where the king is coming from. And first, he again references the fact, you remember that stone, the kingdom of God, shattered the other earthly kingdoms. Look at verse 12 of chapter 7. As for the rest of the beasts, remember those kingdoms, their dominion, note this, was taken away. Taken away. Those are earthly real kingdoms with their power taken away, right? But their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. There you have basically in one verse the scope of humanity, right? Since Rome. And then this, here it is. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Note the language here. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Very real, is it not? His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Again, there's so much here. Remember, we talked about the Son of Man at the beginning of Gospel of Mark. Jesus connecting that dot to say, that's me. I'm that Son of Man. I'm that king in that kingdom. Do you see all the dots starting to connect now? Jesus saying, I'm it. I'm the king you've been waiting for. I'm the Ancient of Days. I'm the one coming with a kingdom that will never end. That's the coming kingdom, as you go back to Mark. Again, that's just one passage. That motif, that theme, that prophecy of the coming kingdom all throughout the Old Testament. The prophecies of a coming kingdom and more. The coming king, who was it? The Son of Man. Again, Jesus affirming, I am your awaited king. Your awaited king. Now, you say, well, why is all of this important? Well, again, we noted that a few weeks ago, when we have an understanding of the kingdom of God and we want to understand these parables rightly before we apply them, we need to understand the aspect, the very real aspect of the kingdom of God. So number one, some say that the kingdom of God, again, is just spiritual, that there's nothing real coming. In one sense, it's just all spiritual. It's all intangible. The Bible doesn't say that. And the Jews at the time of Jesus certainly weren't, and mark this, friends, the Jews were not waiting for a spiritual work. Can you imagine under that oppression? They weren't looking for an internal work of God, right? What are they looking for when Caesar's hand is over them? They're looking for physical liberation and even more because that's what the Old Testament said was coming. So we know it's not just spiritual. Number two, some say the kingdom of God is merely salvation, God's rule in hearts. Again, praise God that he does rule in hearts. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, that's not what the Bible says. In fact, this Daniel passage alone demonstrates quite directly the kingdom of God is more than saving. What else is it? It is ruling. It's ruling on earth. And some say that the kingdom of God is now, that we're in the kingdom of God right now. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. Again, not only does the Bible not teach that, which is very different to aspects of the kingdom, previews of the kingdom, we'll talk about in a moment, but the evidence that we are not in the kingdom is all around us. Loved ones, it was only a week ago. Las Vegas happened 1 week ago. And isn't it amazing? Are you like me, reading the news, and you hear people, they want an answer. And they're inventing reasons why this guy did the thing. Oh, maybe when this happens, or maybe the beloved Christian, evil is evil. We are in the kingdom of Satan. That is why Las Vegas happened. Because we're not in the kingdom of God. And that's why. And as we talked about, and we'll talk about later, there's a hope underneath that. That this is not the best there is right now on this earth. And that's why we shouldn't be clinging to this earth. Because you don't want the things of this earth. You want an eternal kingdom that lasts forever. No, the kingdom of God has always been coming. That's the key in Scripture. It's always coming. And with Jesus, it was right there, right in front of them. They could have grabbed hold of that kingdom corporately as Israel, grabbed that kingdom and said, yes, king. We're not talking about the fake thing that happened in Jerusalem, the beginning of Holy Week or Easter Week. No, that was not it. We're talking about a corporate, inward reception of the king that says, our king has come. It never happened, but the king was always there. It was always presented. And just because, mark this, Israel rejected their king doesn't mean that Jesus rejected the offer. Now listen, we recognize that Jesus gave previews of the kingdom. We've talked about that kingdom work, the healings, the signs, the wonders, and beloved Christian, beloved kingdom citizen that's sitting here today, you have an aspect of the kingdom within you, do you not? We talked about this because you choose righteousness, because you want to follow God. And because you want to honor the king. You have an aspect of the kingdom in you. As we return to the context, the Jews knew their Old Testament. They knew their history. And they, more than an internal thing that we recognize is true now, They expected much more than that. Very physical, of course, the promise. And that was the expectation in the first century. They were looking for power, visual power. Not just a carpenter to come from Nazareth in one sense. And they recognized that they wanted a military king to establish the kingdom now. That's what they wanted, and that's the context of the Gospels. And as Jesus appears and gives teaching, we can understand what those two groups are thinking. The unwilling just saying, this is not the Son of Man. Not the Son of Man. He's got a sander. He doesn't have a sword. That's not him. It's not him. Even more, you throw in the hard teaching, and then they felt threatened. They're like, man, even more is it not him, but man, he's saying things that provoke me. Two, you have the willing. Again, we talked about this. This is not what we expected, but wow, does he speak truth? And you almost get the sense with those first century apostles, they were expecting him, figuratively, if you will, to jump in that phone booth at any minute and come out and be like, here I am, liberation on this earth. That's what you expect. And this is all important background to the teaching, the parable we see with Jesus, because what is he doing? He's coming and he's correcting. He's actually unveiling something more about the kingdom. Here's what you expected, but let me show you, Jesus says, the secrets of the kingdom, what the kingdom really is in light of the rejection. In fact, he goes directly to the kingdom. Look at verse 26. I love this. He goes right to the kingdom of God is as. That would be a simile. A simile, that's where you compare two things with like or as. It'd be saying rain after a drought is like a breath of fresh air. You see that? You're just comparing two things. Because when you take that breath of fresh air, right, after stale air, you know how that feels. And in the same way, rain after a drought is like that. Right? So, and we talk like that all the time. And it's just so helpful. So Jesus is about to give a picture to his disciples. Again, remember what he's doing, unveiling this secret, correcting, and helping them and us to understand. This is a secret of the kingdom program he's about to tell us, something they didn't know. Let's look, and that's our second point. We looked at the kingdom expectation. Now let's look at the kingdom reality. Verse 26. This is the kingdom reality. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. See that there? No need to get caught up with this parable, and we're going to walk through the different pieces, but look at the rest of it, and we just want to let this sit as a corporate whole. He scatters seed on the ground. Look at verse 27. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. Again, we can get a hold of that whole picture, can we not? We get how that works in one sense. There's your picture of a man scattering seed on the ground. Jesus, again, using imagery. Remember, we talked about this with the parable of the soils. Very familiar imagery. And that's the other thing that makes him a master communicator, just jumping into common life to pull out these pictures that they could get a hold of. And here it is agricultural, seed sowing. Same imagery, again, that he's used before, and he will actually use next week with the mustard seed, and we'll look at that next week. But he's using this theme to tie everything together. This idea of sowing seeds. So the first picture here, grab it, is picture a man and he's sowing, he's scattering seed. Then verse 27, he sleeps and rises night and day. Do you see that? So he scattered the seed and what does he do? He goes to bed. He goes to bed. Man scatters, goes to sleep, wakes, goes to sleep. That's the passage of time. That marker there is a passage of time. So he does the thing. He sows and then he goes to sleep for a time. And of course, as we know, when we sow seeds over time, we experience the same thing that this man does. We do the same thing, right? Do we not? When we sow seeds, we go to sleep. Very familiar picture for us. And what happens? The seed, verse 27, sprouts and grows. You sow, you sleep, you wake, repeat. Sow, sleep, wake. Same deal. And eventually, the seed grows. So that's the picture, but the question is, what's the point? We're talking about the kingdom of God. What's the point of that illustration? And remember, how does this specifically relate to an aspect or a secret of the kingdom of God? What's Jesus trying to teach? Well, the end of verse 27 begins to tell us. Look at verse 27. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. Consider the bewilderment of those apostles and disciples, right? Not knowing, not understanding. They don't know how. They're clinging to a faith in the authority that's telling them something's going to happen. But their eyes are tricking and deceiving them. They know not how. Of course, this is not to imply that the man who knows not how this happens, that he does absolutely nothing. And we need to clear that up. Remember, we can overanalyze parables. It doesn't mean that the man just simply sows the seed and does nothing at all, as if he just takes the seed, throws it down, and literally walks away. You know, that's not the point, as we will see. And as we know, that's not the point. There is what? Still soil preparation. There's still soil watering. That's assumed. But that's not what is in view. Remember the parable of the soils? What was in view? Why would they call it the parable of the soils? The soil. The point of that parable was the soil condition. The point of this parable, as we'll see, is the seed. Different focus, and more than just the seed, mark it, the seed growing of itself. I mean, I can take any object, can I not? Let's say I wanted to get a crop. I can just take it, and I mean, that stone or whatever, it would look lovely, and I can take that stone and put it in a nice fertile bed, and I can water that stone, I can prepare that soil, I can do everything I need to happen, and what will happen? Absolutely nothing. Why? Because the stone has no power in of itself to do anything, but I still do the thing, right? And there's another picture for us. If the object of your labor has no power in itself, what does that say about your labor? The false religion, the self-help. The object here, the seed, is the only thing that can do the thing, and your labor, what does the labor do? The labor complements the thing. You see that? It's not about the soil here, it's about the seed, and note it, by itself. That's the point. There's something about the seed, something, mark it, in that seed. That's what Jesus is saying. Something we cannot reproduce, something we cannot do. The focus and the point of this parable from Jesus Christ is the seed, and that it will do what it does on its own, even as we sleep. This becomes clear with what comes next. Look at verse 28. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. Again, let's return to our picture. The seed is scattered. Time has passed. That's the picture, right? Time has passed. And all of a sudden, on its own, or to use the language in the verse, by itself, you see the phrase there, by itself, all of a sudden, something happens by itself. This is where it's hard, depending on the translation in front of you. It'll read a little differently. Literally in the Greek, this is what it says. By itself is at the beginning of the sentence. The earth produces first the blade, then the ear. That's important because the emphasis is still on the seed. People think that all of a sudden it shifted to the earth, but it hasn't. Again, some of your versions bring that out. By itself is the first word. By itself refers back to verse 26, verse 27, which is the seed. And this seed by itself is doing something. In fact, you know what that word is by itself? Is automate. It's where we get the word automatic. And I don't even need to explain to you what automatic means. You know what automatic means. The seed is automatically doing something. You can trust it to do that. It's still true of seeds today. The growth, the life comes from the seed, not from us. Indeed, we prepare, we till, we water, we tend. But the growth of that seed, the ultimate growth of that seed comes from where? The seed. The seed, not us. We know a lot about agriculture, about growing, but really, all of our efforts are simply a complement. You see that? To the true work of the seed. The seed, in one sense to man, is a mystery. How does that small seed do it? It creates. Whatever's in that seed is creating. Ultimately, we're powerless to make that seed grow apart from what's in it. Sure, beloved, we believe it's about us, don't we, when it comes to complementary labor? Is that not true? We love to take credit, and we have no problem saying we did the thing, but ultimately, with all things, it's not about us. Contrary to what mankind may think, we have never created a thing. Ever. We discover, we develop, we rearrange, we repurpose, but we never, ever create. Why? Because we can't. That's not our business or our ability, only one. And as such, how the seed gives life, how the Creator creates, how He does the thing, we do not know. And that's the point. We don't know how He does it. How did He speak life and it came to be? We don't know. And so it is with the kingdom of God. Remember, that's the point. The kingdom of God is like such a seed that was planted. Remember, back in the parable of the soils, Christ came sowing that word, that seed. He first sowed that word. That word, remember, was the thing, the heart saying, the word did the work. It was all the word, as he charged his first disciples to do, remember, because the kingdom of God in that seed was upon them. The word that he was saying, he was presenting the kingdom. And a future kingdom citizen had to do something, and still does. Not a work, mark it, not a work, but a preparation to demonstrate that they've been chosen by God, to demonstrate that there is an authentic regeneration, rebirth going on in front of them, that is God's work, like the seed, it's not us. And what is it? It is repentance and belief and preparation. But that word was rejected by and large, and mostly for the people that it was for. Israel rejected it. Israel's king had come, their Messiah was in their midst, and the kingdom was at hand. And as such, in the wake of wide-scale rejection of the kingdom of God, Jesus was now revealing another secret of the kingdom of God. He was revealing a mystery. He was revealing a secret, as we say, that was never meant to remain hidden, that was always meant to be revealed. Remember, biblically, that's what mysteries and secrets are. The intention is to be revealed. What we talked about last week with truth and light, it's never to be remain hidden. It can't remain hidden. You can't push truth down. It always comes to light. Always comes to light. And the same thing here. This is the exact same thing we see when we come to the New Testament epistles from Paul. Think of Ephesians 3 for a second. Listen to this in Ephesians 3. This is Paul talking about his ministry. Ephesians 3, verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, and mark this, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light, you see the language? To bring to light, it was always there, not created, not a change, to bring to light something for everyone, what was the plan, the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And then verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, what's Paul saying? This is exactly what we talked about in Timothy. Do you remember when we went through 1 Timothy? The Jew, the first century Jew, God's chosen people. Not only kingdom expectation, kingdom fulfillment, it's just about us, right? Costco card, remember that? I'm exclusive, I'm in, it's just me. And one of the things that Jesus shatters when he comes and says, it isn't about you. And part of revealing of that is because he says, I've come and I knew you would reject me. And I have another dimension of the kingdom program. I'm actually opening it up to everyone, to all tribes and all nations. And you got parables like the wedding feast. Have you ever wondered about that? The king goes, says, I have invitations for those chosen, but they don't take it, so I'm throwing it out to everybody. On and on it goes. The lady that recognizes that the ones at the table are the Jews, but don't the rest get the scraps? I mean, and on it goes. Shattered expectations in that first century. The kingdom is open. The offer is now to all, and that's the point. That's the mystery. The kingdom of God, not just for the nation of Israel any longer, now to the Gentiles. The kingdom of God was now assembling other kingdom subjects. The kingdom of God was being presented to the whole world. Could you imagine how mind-blowing that would be? If you were in an exclusive view, your God, just me and my God, it blows it up. And you would wrestle, you would feel threatened. We see the unwilling. And you would be bewildered if you were willing. You're like, Lord, I want to believe. Help me understand. You mean everybody? Even the Gentiles, those Samaritans? Yes, the nation of Israel had rejected, and now, mark it, here it is, as we get to the nuts and bolts of the secret revealed, he was putting it on hold for them. He was putting it on hold. Mark that. He was not meeting their rejection with a rejection. Do you see that? He didn't say, okay, you rejected me, I reject you. No, that's what we do. That's our economy, is it not? Oh yeah, if you're going to do that to me, what do? I'm going to do that to you. Aren't you thankful we don't operate in our economy? It's God's. In the face of rejection, right, he doesn't revoke, he reserves. It's amazing, our God, amazing. saving it, and this is what he's teaching for another time. And here is where we begin to learn that Jesus' coming was actually the first of two. And this is where it really started to blow things up for them. His coming was the first of two. When you think about Jesus' coming, you can almost get a visual in mind. It's one coming, but it splits into two. He had to come, that first coming, to do something. And in that sense, very spiritual, if you want to look at it that way. That very earthly, tangible thing of accepting the kingdom of God was rejected, so he put it on hold for a future time. But it didn't mean it was revoked. He knew it would be spurned, and establishing the kingdom would be put on hold. And now, in this age, in this time, it's an open offer to all. The king would go away for a while until his second coming, his final coming, when he would fully, completely establish his throne, his kingdom, and he would take that throne. Take that throne. But until that time, we wait and we continue to look forward. In this time between the comings, what did we call it a couple weeks ago? The bracket, right? The step aside. Because God is just waiting, patiently tarrying until all the kingdom subjects are assembled. And then he will come again. We talked about the praise for patience. That's the secret of the kingdom program Jesus is giving. And I mean, you can imagine, I just think of one more parable. You don't have to turn there, but mark it in Luke 19. This is exactly why you see even precise language like this. Just before Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem, he stops in Luke 19 and says this in verse 11. Well, Luke tells us, this is the point of this parable, as they heard these things, these again, continued hard things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, right? And you can imagine, think of that triumphal entry. I know we're kind of a ways away from it. There was a bit of those willing that expected that king, but this is what he says. Listen to this. And because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Right? Again, they pictured him to jump in that phone booth, and there is the kingdom. Jesus was correcting. That's what he was doing, to say, no, there's going to be time. And it's bigger than just you. Jesus tells them here, and in these parables, it's all about time, and that's why this motif of agriculture and seed growth is so important. Do you see that? What do they say about gardeners? There's no room for impatience in gardening, right? You can't be impatient when you're gardening and tending to soil. It's all about what? Time and patience. And that's exactly why Jesus uses this motif here. And it's to correct their expectations. I mean, if Jesus was coming, right, you can understand their expectations. They would have expected the kingdom to come, and we all get that. Jesus teaching here a secret of the kingdom, previously hidden, what did we look at last week, but now revealed, first to these apostles. But mark this, as we map it all together and tie it all together. Is it just to say that? No. What else, when that farmer puts that seed on the soil? That first seed is not just to say something's going to happen later on, or that something could happen. It sets into motion a series of events that are sure. Is that not true? And not because of anything you do or we do. That scattered seed, that first seed that's sown, once it is in motion, like the first domino that drops. And so too here, Christ had come, and the kingdom movement had begun. It was coming, and nothing could stop it. But they would have to wait, like the man who scattered seed and didn't scatter and then just watch it to see when it would sprout up. He scattered and he went to sleep with patience for a time, for a period of time to pass. But a passing with the hope and expectation of that man who scattered, that hope and expectation of future growth, right? That's what every gardener, every farmer does, in the hope of future growth. Of future fulfillment. And just like here, it is based on a future hope. But what have we talked about so much with hope, Westmount? Earthly hope, uncertain. Hoping doesn't rain tomorrow. Biblical hope, certain. It will. You use words like it will. He promised. That's biblical hope and expectation. Like it is, in one sense, for the farmer with the seed. How the seed does it, he doesn't know how. He just knows what he has to do. And then he waits. And when he does that, he goes to sleep with the certain hope of growth. And if it's true for the man with the seed, beloved, how much more with the kingdom? How much more with God's business? The kingdom of God, his work, not ours. Jesus' teaching here, it is sure. Mark it, it is inevitable. And that's our application, right? Now that we rightly understand it, isn't that comforting? Nothing can stop it. No 35th floor or whatever shooter can stop it. Absolutely nothing can stop the coming kingdom. I pray your heart leaps just a little bit knowing the kingdom is coming. And it's not here. It's not here. Nothing can stop it. It is still coming. That much is sure. And beloved, this is true for all aspects of the kingdom of God. Not just in the future physical kingdom that will be here on earth, but it's true in the kingdom citizen looking to grow right here, right now. It is true. The glorious truth that what God begins, mark it, God completes. The truth of Philippians 1:6 that says this, I am sure of this, I just love this, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will, underline, neon lights, big score, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. And why can we have assurance of that? Because the work, the life, the seed is his. It's not our work. In the end, that's what we celebrate this month, 500 years of the Reformation. What do we champion as Protestants? It's all God, not us. And that's why we can have assurance in this life. If there was even 1% of it depending on you, we would all stay up and have a sleepless night. It's not. That's the inevitability of this seed. It's all him. Praise God. You have nothing to do with it, and you don't have to worry. God knows you can't. I know I can't. I know what's going on out there, and God certainly does. But it's all his work what's coming, not ours. It should bring joy. It's his work. However, when we think about that, there's a tendency for some to sit back and say, well, God wins in the end. I'm looking for that autopilot button, and I'm waiting for Jesus to take me home. Is that what this parable is teaching? Like the farmer, friends, listen. Like the farmer, this parable doesn't mean you do nothing at all. Right? Does the farmer scatter the seed and then do absolutely nothing? No, and here's another application for us. That would be pressing this parable picture way too far, and that's not the point. No, farmers prepare. Beloved, so do we. Farmers water. Beloved, so do we. It's exactly what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 3. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. They were doing things, and God did the thing with what they did. We've talked about that in the parables we've looked at to this point. We make known. We sow seeds. We engage in the work of the kingdom. And here's the key. Not with an earthly hope. Not with an anxious will it, right? Have you ever been there with a neighbor, a coworker, a family member? Maybe this weekend you're going to see family for Thanksgiving. And you pray and you're like, I hope, what do you say? I hope I can bring a word. I hope I can be a good witness. I hope I can do something. You're not bringing yourself. And beloved, hear me, I say it respectfully, if you are, we're all in trouble. You're bringing the seed, you're bringing the word, because what does the word say? Isaiah, his word never returns void. Never. You will have that opportunity at some point with the unbeliever. And part of being prepared, 1 Peter 3:15, to make a defense for the hope that is in you, part of that is knowing. This is not a wishful thing. This is not a straw man you've erected your whole life on because nothing else has worked. This is the certain hope of truth. And you are sowing truth. You're sowing that seed. That's certain fulfillment. And look at it, verse 29 as we close. Just here's the certain hope. But when the grain is ripe at once, he puts in the sickle. Why? Because the harvest has come. The grain will ripen. The kingdom's subjects are being assembled. The harvest is coming. The sickle, that harvesting tool, right, for harvest, that sickle, we'll bring them in. That time is coming, you can be sure. Kingdom of God, again, that secret of the kingdom of God is the fact that it wasn't revoked when it was rejected, but it was reserved for a future time, a time to come. And church, we wait in this age, this bracket in between for the time to come. And we don't just wait passively, we wait actively. We carry on, we sow the seeds. We're engaged in kingdom work as we await for the king. It's the same charge to them, same charge to us. We do not sit back in fear and anxiety, just hanging on to an inevitability with no labor of this time. That's not the way that God would want it. He made the way, he prepared the way. I love the way, and we'll close with this. One 20th century saint said it as we think about the work he's done. Said it so well. He said, I quote, one day, perhaps when we look back from God's throne on the last day, we shall say with amazement and surprise, if I had ever dreamed when I stood at the graves of my loved ones and everything seemed to be ended, if I had ever dreamed when I saw the specter of atomic war creeping on us, if I had ever dreamed when I faced the meaninglessness fate of an endless imprisonment or a malignant disease, if I had ever dreamed that God was only carrying out his design and plan throughout all these woes, that in the midst of my cares and troubles and despair, his harvest was ripening, and that everything was pressing toward his last kingly day, if I had known this, I would have been more calm and confident, yes, then I would have been more cheerful and far more tranquil and composed. One day, and it's not a matter of if, beloved Christian, you know. Right here, right now, you know what's coming. And you have a grid, a perspective, a lens for everything that's happening around you. One day, it is coming. Your King is coming. And that's the hope you take with you this weekend. On this day of Thanksgiving for so many, you know why you're thankful. Because your salvation is sure and your future is certain. Westmount, that is the hope that we live in together. Let's pray.